We open together in God's Word in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 19 through 31, continuing where we left off in the study of the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, hear God's own true and eternal word. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest the good things, thy good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word, and we now sing together Psalter 150. Of all the parables and lessons that Jesus taught, I believe we can say that this is certainly one of the most, if not the most, heart-rending one. When we put it into its context and understand what is before us, it is the only place in all of Scriptures that gives us a window into the torments of hell in this way, in which we hear of the feelings of a soul relegated to eternal punishment. The Lord Jesus, who is telling this story, he's the one who's giving words to the characters. And as he speaks of that rich man who is in Hades, translated hell, he's speaking to Abraham as he sees on the other side of the gulf. And those words echoed forth by that man who's been relegated to the place of torment are words that the Lord Jesus is ascribing to a soul in hell. These are the pure lips this world has ever seen, the lips of Christ. So he would not lie about what a man might say in a place called hell. We read of hell that it is dark in other places of Scripture. We hear that there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8:12. Hell is spoken of as a furnace of fire, Matthew 13:42, of everlasting fire, fire that is never quenched, Matthew 25:41, and Mark 9:43. It is a place where the wrath of God is experienced by those who are there, where people are tormented with fire and brimstone, Revelation 4:10. It is called a lake of fire and brimstone in Revelation 20:10. It is called a bottomless pit and described as a place from which the smoke that arises is so great that it would darken the sun and the air, Revelation 9:2. And when we combine all of these descriptions and characteristics about hell, we could agree with what this one commentator from an old-time Gilfillian, he said this about hell: its locality is untold, its creation and date is left in obscurity, its names are various, but all rather veils the discoveries of what seems elaborately concealed. It is hell, the hidden or sunken place. It is Gehenna, Tophet. It is a smoke ascending as if to darken the universe. It is a lake of burning with fire and brimstone, but of which the interior is unseen. It is a pit, bottomless, a fire, unquenchable, a worm, undying, a death, the second and last death. It is without and yet not unvisited or unseen. Without, I think he says, because it's described as outer darkness. They shall be tormented in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. They shall go forth and look on the carcasses of them that were slain, whose worm dieth not, till is all or nearly all we know of it. And yet how unspeakably tremendous. Like the disappointed words upon the wall taken singly teach, each word is a riddle, but put them together, and what a lesson of horrid terror do they combine to teach. And of all those passages, they describe some parts and some distinctions of heaven. We can imply that if there's gnashing and of teeth and weeping, that the souls are feeling a torment and very sorrowful. But see, this is the place where we hear a soul speak from there. That's what distinguishes this passage from all others. J.C. Ryle says this passage stands alone. It is the only passage where we're seeing something of the feelings of a soul that is in heaven. Not just saying what happens there, that it is dark and that there is weeping and that there is gnashing of teeth and that the worm does never die. Those are descriptions of what happens in heaven. But can we hear a soul from there describing something? And we have it right here from the lips of Christ in this story. And to understand this passage better, we need to put this passage into the greater context to see what the Lord Jesus is teaching here. We're in Luke 16. But this isn't isolated in all that we've been seeing. So as we start in our first point, the heart of the king, this is what we hope to do in this passage, is see that Jesus is still revealing more about who he is as the king, as he is describing this kingdom from quite a few verses in the past. And then in our second point, we will look at the entrance into the kingdom. Because this is really the greater context that we're in. So in this first point, what I want to do in a very few moments is remind you of this greater context. It really helps us understand why the Lord Jesus is now singling out this theme of the end of all things and where souls go. And you will see how he is so harmonious in what he's been teaching. And he's bringing out dimensions that he hasn't yet filled in, and now he is so doing. And so if you go as far back as chapter 12, and I do believe this will come back to our minds as we talk about it in very fast points, in brief points. Remember that there the Lord Jesus began teaching this whole theology on being a watchful servant and who a watchful servant is, the very heart of a true servant. And he described, of course, with that, the heart of a false servant, how to become a true servant. There's that need of repentance, and there's the proof of repentance, which is the fruit. And it might come to your mind that there was that parable about the tree that wasn't bearing fruit, but then came one who interceded in behalf of that plant and asked for the farm keeper to the farmer not to go ahead and take it off, but to still take care of that plant, and let's see if fruit will bear. And the Lord Jesus was there revealing his heart. Yes, to be a true servant, you need to repent. You need to believe. You need to bear fruit as a proof of your repentance. But you go a step behind that into eternity, really, and you see that you need an intercessor. You need a Savior. You will never be a true servant by your own merit. You need a Savior. And immediately, the Lord Jesus reveals the heart of the intercessor. Remember, we arrive at that passage where in chapter 13:10, the Lord Jesus sees that woman who's been bound with a spirit of infirmity for 18 years, and she was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself. And what she could not do, Jesus did. He touched her and she was instantly made well. And we saw that as this precious illustration of the heart of the intercessor that we need. He is there ready to heal you and do what you cannot do. You have to repent, but you cannot repent without Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I will give you the grace. And I will give you the strength to repent and believe. Well, immediately from that whole theme of the servant came the theme of the kingdom. Because everyone who's a true servant is in the kingdom of God. And Jesus began a theology of the kingdom. And remember, he spoke of the nature of the kingdom and also how to enter the kingdom. And already began that theme. Well, if there are those who are in, there are those who are out. And he immediately goes to the heart of the king. And that's where he dwelled even more specifically. When he spoke of being an intercessor, we saw an example of his heart as a compassionate intercessor. But as a heart of a king is where the Lord Jesus also began that section, healing the man with a dropsy, showing his heart of compassion and of love. And then we singled out these different themes, that the heart of the king is a heart of mercy. It is a heart of love. It is a heart of humility, a heart of courage, and a heart of commitment. Jesus was revealing his heart. And there was even there a little glimpse of what we find here, but Jesus never elaborated it. And I believe this is what Jesus is doing now. He elaborated quite well on his heart of mercy and compassion and of love and of humility, healing the woman and healing the man, both of them on Sabbaths. Remember, we even derived this lesson. They were both on Sabbaths. And for Jesus to prove that he could do a work of mercy, he used examples of necessity. And he was in essence saying, in both of the events Jesus did that, he was in essence saying, a work of mercy for me is a work of necessity. Mercy is an optional thing. But Jesus was using an example of something of need. And he was in essence saying, for me, when I want to have mercy, I will have mercy and no one will stop me from having mercy. That is how great a heart of mercy and of love and humility our intercessor, our king, has. But there were little glimpses there of his heart of justice. Where were those glimpses? Remember in that parable of the host who sent forth for people to come and dine, and there were those who rejected. And at the very end of that rejection, this is in chapter 14:24, the Lord Jesus says, "For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." That is a glimpse on God's heart, the king's heart of justice. He has a heart of mercy, love, compassion, but he also has a heart of justice. But he didn't elaborate justice there. He just described it and made it clear. He was showing the balance. But now we see the justice. You see, this is why I had to do this review. We come here now to chapter 16, verse 19. And Jesus is showing his justice. He is a king whose heart has mercy, full of compassion. It's astonishing that it's still here, because he's telling people and warning them, if you don't repent, Pharisees who are covetous, who have just derided me from teaching you that you should serve only God and not mammon, God knows your hearts. And what is esteemed by man very highly is abomination to God. Remember, Jesus was saying all this to these Pharisees. They're rejecting his preaching. And then Jesus tells them, there was a rich man who went to hell. You see what Jesus is doing? He is showing his justice. But even as he's doing this, he's showing his mercy. He's giving them opportunities to repent. Remember, it's to these very ones that Jesus spoke of, those who are pressing into the kingdom. Verse 16, just a few verses back, he said, the law and the prophets were unto John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. The sense here is that Jesus is preaching to these Pharisees, and the right thing for them to do is to want to press into the kingdom and to say, well, Jesus, I will deride you no longer. I want to believe this gospel. I need it too. This is the intent of the message. It's intent of it even today, even among us. God's word goes forth, pressing you, as it were, to have this sense of, I should be pressing into the kingdom. It is foolish for me to stand by and wait for something to happen that I might be saved. What if I'm not saved and I die? I have my last breath and I will not have believed. You see, Jesus is telling the stories not just to entertain his people, but to show there is life and there is death, there is heaven and there is hell. He's giving a window into his heart. Yes, I'm a God, a king who is merciful, but I'm also a king who has justice. And we see his justice worked out. This is the whole emphasis. You notice the emphasis is not Lazarus and what he's speaking in the bosom of Abraham. Lazarus is completely silent, this whole narration. It's all this rich man and his intercourse, his conversation with Abraham. Jesus is showing the heart of the king, that his is a heart of justice, while it's still a heart of mercy. But his is a heart of justice. If you're here and unsaved, he's being patient with you. But one day his patience will end. And his justice will be shown. And beloved, the very fact you're hearing the word, and if you have not yet believed and repent, that you have to understand this from heaven. It is God giving you an opportunity. The gospel is being offered to you freely, generously, that you would bow in adoration, that you would bow in subservience and say, yes, Lord Jesus, be my Savior too. That you would join those who press into the kingdom. Take it by violence. And remember what that means. It doesn't mean you apply any of your effort. You're just going to the Lord Jesus, saying, I give up. I confess my sins. That's what I mean by the heart of the king. It's the heart of justice. But in saying the heart of the king, there's one more thing I want to note here, that what the Lord Jesus is showing is that reality that indeed God knows the hearts of men. The heart of the king knows the heart of men. Jesus knows your heart. See, that's in his heart. He knows your heart. Why am I saying this? If you go back to verse 15, when Jesus is reproving the Pharisees who derided him, he said this, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. He's saying, see, God knows what's in your hearts, Pharisees. He knows that you're more worried about making men pleased, and you're not worried about God. And then look what he says, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Well, what do we have before us, beloved? Put that verse that God has a way of evaluating things in this world that's different from how men evaluate it. What men highly esteem for God is an abomination. And just a couple verses back, Jesus gave that grand statement that you cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon being a substitute, a symbol for, it is translated, would be money, but it becomes a title, as it were, for everything regarding this worldly entertainment, pleasures, riches, possessions. You can't serve both. And what is Jesus now doing? He's showing what happens to those who try. This rich man undoubtedly was religious. He's talking to Abraham, calling him father. He knows who Abraham is. This is a man from, in the context that Jesus would have told this story, it would have been a Jewish man and probably a religious man to whatever degree. To him, it's a great surprise that he's not in the bosom of Abraham. And you see, this is what I mean again about the heart of the king. Jesus has said already that God knows their hearts. And here was a man who, for him, having an estate, having a gated house, even the word for gate, where Lazarus stood by the gate, is not just like a little fence gate. It's the idea of those colonnades kind of gates. You can imagine those marble gates that would have pillars over the top and that would have elaborate metal work and maybe something to lock it so no one can go in. And then fenced all around, an estate, beautiful. And you can imagine, see what's happening. If you were a tourist there, would you take a picture of Lazarus or of the estate? People who passed by there, would they be saying, wow, that's amazing, at poor Lazarus, who was a saint, destined to heaven? The angels were soon to carry him. He's found in our story in the bosom of Christ, of Abraham. And that too is symbolic of being, of course, in the presence of God. Abraham is called the father of the faithful. And so if you're a faithful, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, it's beautiful, this figure of being in the bosom of Abraham, our father. It is, in essence, of course, a metaphor for being in the presence of God. So if you passed by there as a tourist, would Lazarus cause you to ooh and awe? You see? The king is showing, he's revealing, that in his heart, he knows ours. Because I know myself, with my camera, I'd be seeing those colonnades. I'd be seeing the marble and the architecture, probably Greek or Jewish architecture, and the beauty of it all. And that's where all the oohs and ahs would be. And Jesus just finished saying, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And again, always remember the principle. There's nothing sinful about a gate and a house or marble at all. But if that is your God, it's an abomination. All the while, Lazarus, with his source, with his very few crumbs. Verse 21 gives the idea that he wanted the crumbs and they were hard to come by. It says, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. One commentator goes so much as to say it seems like he wouldn't allow his crumbs to go to this man. He only had desire for those crumbs. And his only companions were dogs who came and licked his sores. The commentators are divided here. Some commentators are saying the dogs are here only to say how miserable his state was and how despicable, and just to make us even feel a sense of great sorrow and sympathy for this man. Others are saying it's just one more way to show how horrible this rich man was, because the dogs were doing something at least. Calvin believes more of that. It's really a combination of both, isn't it? If you understand the behavior of dogs, if they are doing that to their young, they're taking care of their young. This man had dogs to take care of him, while the rich man hardly could see him because his nose was so uplifted every time he passed by there. He couldn't know, but he knew his name. You see what Jesus is doing? He's revealing the heart of the king. The heart of the king knows your heart. He knows if you listen to the plight of the poor or you don't. He knows if you value a marble house and building, an edifice, more than a soul that needs tending and care. He sees your heart. See, God is letting you have a picture into his own heart. We see here what is highly esteemed among men. We see what is highly despised among men. And God will bless one, and he reveals the abomination of the other. And we see that the heart of the king is just while it's still merciful. So this is what I mean in our first point about the heart of the king. But then secondly, let's look at this theme of entrance into the kingdom. Because all the while, as Jesus has been speaking about being a servant who is watchful, see, the very word watchful is bringing this sense. We need to be careful, beloved. See, this very moment, little boys and little girls, young men, every soul within my hearing, are you a watchful servant this very moment? This rich man wasn't. And yet he probably went to the synagogue every Sabbath. He knew Abraham. He probably knew the scriptures very well. But he didn't realize that Lazarus was his number one ministry beyond his family. You see, Lazarus was at the very gate of his house. And you know how the Bible speaks of the poor as being his poor. And how we need to see those who are dejected as those that become our ministry. We will not pass by someone and just say, be warm and be well, and let them be cold throughout the night. Now, of course, the emblem of Lazarus is not at all showing in this way, why did this man not enter heaven? Because he was not good to the poor. That's not how we learn the lesson. It's not that if you're good to the poor, you go to heaven. If you're not good to the poor, you don't. And it's certainly not that if you're rich, you go to hell, and if you're not rich, you go to heaven. That's not the lesson. We need to put this all in context. The Lord Jesus himself, when he is speaking to this rich man who is pleading that there would be evangelists even coming from the world, from heaven, from the dead, back into the world. Notice what Abraham says, what Jesus puts in Abraham's mouth. In verse 31, you put this all together, it's the gospel itself. Look, he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one of who rose from the dead. The word persuaded has a context of believing. You know, reading Moses and the prophets and being persuaded by them, convinced by them, because you believe. It's salvation by faith. And so it's very clear in this message that this rich man is not saved because he does not have faith. And the poor man, Lazarus, is saved because he has faith. And it's a great encouragement, isn't it? Faith has nothing to do with our financial condition. Someone may be very rich and lost. Someone may be very poor but saved. And the inverse. You can be very rich and saved. And you can be very poor and lost. Jesus only puts these two categories because it makes it more stark, and it is the general reality. When you have everything you need, it is a great temptation to start thinking you have no need. And when you are so dejected that you are left to beg, it becomes a sermon to your soul, and you look to heaven and you say, help me, God. That's usually how it happens. Not always. You meet with people who are very poor and very proud. So it's never mathematically tit for tat, but it is the general rule. When you suffer, often you are made to look to heaven. When you have everything, often you start thinking you don't need heaven. So that's why Jesus uses these two emblems. And he's teaching that what men highly esteem is abomination to God. And what men highly esteemed are always riches, are always popularity, always powerful things. Well, let us talk about the man who did not enter into the kingdom, this rich man. What do we know about him? Have you noticed what's very emphatic? Jesus is always very clear in showing specific sins, even as he talks to the Pharisees who were not accepting what he had preached. Then the Lord Jesus, we saw this last time, brought the law in verse 18, the law regarding divorce and remarriage. And he said, if you divorce your wife, you are committing adultery. And he was, in essence, of course, accusing those Pharisees that they were deriding him and thinking they didn't need him, and yet they were the ones breaking the law. And very likely adultery was something, at least in the lives of some of those Pharisees. And we examined that. We saw that they viewed marriage very, very low. And there was much adultery among them. They would make it look like it was licit, that they would give a letter of divorce and now they would remarry. But why were they divorcing? It was not for biblical purposes, which is only for when one party literally commits adultery. They were divorcing for any reason. And there Jesus was very specific about a sin. But now come to our story. We just read, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. See, none of these things are sinful in and of itself. It does speak a lot about how the center of his life was all these things, but it's not saying that he completely put all his trust in this. It's not saying that right here. But we know this is what he was doing because of where he ends. And then it speaks of the beggar named Lazarus who is laid at his gate. And then in verse 22, it just says that both of them died, and it says where they went. So you see, it doesn't speak of this man as that he was specifically maybe corrupt in his business. Maybe he is someone who had committed adultery and had abandoned his wife. Those are just things that we have to conjecture, but we don't know. What we gather from it is that here we have an example of everyone who perishes in their sins, regardless of what specific sins. Really, the specific sin that ends up being elevated is the sin of unbelief. Because that's the one thing this rich man could not understand. He's arguing with Abraham, first for comfort for him, that Lazarus would come and comfort him. And then when he couldn't have that, he says, well, then send Lazarus to talk to my family. And then when Abraham said that wouldn't be necessary, he says, no, but please, if someone comes out of the dead, then they'll believe. See, this man had no concept of true faith. So he was an unbeliever. That is his sin. And it's so important that Jesus puts it this way because we do feel this way. We say, well, I'm not an adulterer, so I'm fine. I'm not a thief. I'm not a murderer. Well, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're one in unbelief. And this is exactly the sin of this man. We know this about him because of where he ends. He was unloving. Lazarus was more cared for those dogs at the gate of this rich man than by the rich man. He wouldn't even so much as allow freely his crumbs to go that way. And think of the whole reality, right? If that man was really there and this man was so rich, clothed in purple, remember, purple was a garment for royalty, not just because they chose that color to symbolize royalty, it's because it was drastically expensive to find the dye for making a cloth purple. It was almost impossible to purchase that unless you were of the highest noble categories. And it was fine linen, and he fared sumptuously. The word fared is to mean that he just rejoiced, and he had parties elaborately every day. And there was that man who hardly had any crumbs. So this rich man could have obviously opened the gates and said, Lazarus, you're going to live in my home. If you can't even water the gardens, you're going to maybe separate the seeds that are good or bad, and that's going to be your job, and I'm going to care for you, and I'm going to heal you. No. He was a very unloving man, and he was very selfish. Many commentators make a lot to do of the fact that when he asks Father Abraham for some mercy, he says, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Send Lazarus? This is his request. And he's probably thinking this way, well, he's been a beggar at my gate, so now he can be a servant in my need. I fed him sometimes with crumbs. Let him dip the tip of his finger and cool my tongue. See, he's proudly wanting Lazarus to leave the comfort of heaven and enter the torments of hell with him. That is selfishness, a heart that's unloving. And we've already said a heart that was unbelieving, because when he insists that more than the scriptures be given, he's literally saying the scriptures are not enough. And by the way, this is one wonderful message here in this whole passage, a wonderful application. And we were seeing how when Jesus took the law and gave it to those Pharisees, he was using the law in that great use of showing that the law reveals our sins and should bring us to conviction. And then the law also helps us to know how we please God. And Jesus was pointing those Pharisees to the Word. He was pointing you and me to the Word of God, that we would be convicted by the Word, that we would be satisfied with the Word. And then here's a whole parable, a whole narration, a story of a man who thinks that more things are important. And Jesus is emphasizing, no, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not believe with anything else. That shows the supremacy of Scripture, the power of the Word, that God uses the Word with the power of the Spirit to save souls. But it sadly also speaks of the hardness of our hearts and unbelief. It's amazing how the Scripture reveals this to us. We're there in Exodus and we look at Pharaoh, and it's showing who we are by nature without God's grace. We're right here. We see this rich man. God is revealing who you and I would be if God would not enlighten us to believe. We would look at the Word and say, well, is there something more? Can I have something more? Then I will believe. That's how our hearts are by nature. And again, apply this, beloved, to your heart. You believe the Scriptures? See, if you are able to look at the Scriptures and say, I believe this is the Word of God, and I believe this is, by believing in Christ, I will be saved. I need no further miracles. I don't need someone to resurrect from the grave. I don't need the earth to shake to believe. I don't need to be proven that I'm an elect to then go and believe in the Lord Jesus. I take Him at His Word and I believe. And the moment you do this, beloved, we need to then realize this is God's grace in my heart. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to me. But God in heaven was gracious to give you that faith. Because you see, those who don't have faith, how they insist in their unbelief that the Word is not sufficient, that the Word is not so efficacious as God says that it is. And one more thing we can say about this rich man, and we covered this, but I just want to touch this at this point because we're talking about the rich man. We saw some of the things we know about him. He was unloving. He was selfish. He was unbelieving. And it's important that we realize and remember this. It was not his riches in and of itself that led to his bitter end. He did not go to Hades because he was rich. And amazingly, even though here Jesus doesn't put a parenthesis and explain that, you look at the whole context and it's here. Just look at Lazarus, who was a poor man, and he went to the bosom of a rich man. Because Abraham in his day was a very rich man. God prospered him greatly. And he is in heaven. He is the father of the faithful. So you see clearly the message is not that riches in and of themselves keep you from heaven. By no means. Abraham wouldn't be there. He was a prosperous man. But what is precious about Abraham is that in his day, he learned these teachings of Christ before he penned them in the Gospel of Luke. Abraham did not serve God and riches. Remember when the king of Sodom came to him to give him the spoils because Abraham with his militia was able to deliver all the people and brought back all that was stolen. And Abraham said, no, you keep all the people, keep all the spoils. I don't need anything. He raised his hands and said, I don't want it to be seen that you made me rich. It was right after that God comes to him and says, Abraham, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. See, with all the riches Abraham had, he understood that God was his true riches. He understood those principles. These are big things, but they're not, there are a lot of things, but they're not really big. And they're not really mine. And God, he is great and glorious, and he is really mine. God is the true riches. And so he learned these very things. He had this heart. And go back a little more in what Jesus was teaching. Remember, Jesus wasn't teaching that we have to just throw away all the riches. We need to just know how to relate to riches, with riches. And the one principle is that we should use the riches, whatever possession, planning for eternal life. Remember that passage, it's in verse 9. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And that too was Abraham. He had a lot of wealth, but he used it thinking of his eternal wealth. That is even what he was pursuing. When the patriarchs are spoken of in the New Testament, we read this about them. They pursued a city with foundations. Abraham wasn't so interested in that promised dust of the promised land and the acreage he could have. He understood it was a symbol of heaven. And that was what he pursued. And so there's Abraham in heaven. He becomes a symbol of the very father of the faithful. And that's where Lazarus is, the poor man. But so riches has nothing to do with whether you go to heaven or not. But who do you love? Do you love the God of riches or the riches that God may give you? Calvin says this, the rich man who yielded to the allurements of the present life abandoned himself entirely to earthly enjoyments and despised God and his kingdom now suffers the punishment of his own neglect. You see this. We need to tie together, right? Jesus talked about not serving God and mammon, and he talked about how he sees your heart and how it's abomination to him what men highly esteem. And now he gives this sober conclusion to this portion. And here's a man who went to hell because he loved his riches. And here's a man who went to heaven because he loved my God. And of course, Jesus would say, me. Because he loved me, he loved God, and he loved the Messiah. See, Jesus is giving a lifelike example of this reality. And I should put this in here. It's interesting, not just a few commentators, but quite a few mention that this possibly is not even a parable. That there really was a rich man who really had a man, Lazarus, in front of his home. Because it's the only parable in which Jesus names a character. Not the rich man, but he names the poor man. And there's nowhere saying this was a parable. Now, that's really not what we can prove, but what we know for sure is that there are souls who go to one place while other souls go to the other. But see, Jesus is here making it as lifelike as possible so that we would understand that you and I should seek, have this heart to enter into the kingdom. And so we talked about the one who didn't enter, but now let me conclude speaking of the man who did enter into the kingdom, and that's Lazarus. Just a few words about Lazarus. The name Lazarus means God has helped. And his name would have been very ironic during his life. People would pass and say, well, that's God has helped. And it was probably a joke. And people would say, well, it doesn't seem like he's returning the favor of God, because maybe he's living that way because God's helped him and he rejected his help and he's paying for his sins and his misery. That's probably how people viewed him. But now he's in heaven and his name is fulfilled. God has helped. Like I said, it's the only parable where Jesus gives a name to a character. There's a sense of personality, Jesus being very personal here and wanting us to realize if this wasn't a true narrative exactly like this, well, it's still true things that happen. People go to hell and people go to heaven. Lazarus, like I said, did not go to heaven because he was poor. It wasn't that he lived a miserable life enough so that now he can be rewarded to heaven. This has to be so made clear, because you look all around, that is how people often think. And they'll see people who are poor and say, well, he deserves to go to heaven one day, as if that poverty will become a merit. And I hope it's very clear to us it's not the case. It's not what Jesus is emphasizing. He was suffering. He lived a miserable life. But what caused him to be saved was that he believed. For him, Moses and the prophets was enough. He believed in the sacrifices. And Israel had a precious way in their religion and how God had planned it, where all he needed was to trust that daily sacrifice the priest was doing for him. See, he needed a mediator, and he was resting in the mediator, in the person of the priest, and even understanding that mediator spoke of a spiritual one. And he believed that sacrifice in the morning and the sacrifice in the evening were pardoning his sins. And then if there were sins here that in a human way of thinking, maybe they were forgotten, maybe he didn't ask forgiveness so clearly or forgot to do it. Remember, there was that one day of atonement. I always think of that one day of atonement to satisfy, as it were, even a child's like mind who would think, Daddy, what if I forgot to ask forgiveness for one sin and it's hidden there in my heart somewhere? Will Jesus forgive it? In that one day of atonement, it was God saying, yes. If you've been a man in a family who has not come to Israel in the three times prescribed, remember, every man had to do that. Some of the men would come with their whole families to Jerusalem. But there might have been years that you weren't able to go, or you didn't care to go. But then all of a sudden you realize that was a sin, and now you want to ask forgiveness. And on Day of Atonement, every sin from all the quarters of Israel were pardoned. And see, you could be a beggar and not go to the temple because you can't walk too far. And you could rest in those promises and rest in those sacrifices and know that God's wrath would pass over you because it went through the offering at the temple. That was Lazarus' faith. He was persuaded by Moses and the prophets, and he believed. And that is who you and I must be, a believer. You must be persuaded. You must truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the only Savior, that there's nothing you can do to achieve salvation. There's no amount of suffering that you can go through that will make you now worthy of heaven. Don't look upon riches feeling guilty. Oh, I'm rich and I have to feel... No, just think, how can I use this for the glory of God? How can I use this to prepare for eternal habitations like Abraham did? Isn't it beautiful? Abraham's in heaven and Lazarus is in heaven. Jesus is making perfectly clear, riches is not part of the whole thing. Use it in the right way. Don't look to the world of what they esteem, but look to the heart of God and what He esteems. And I just want to end with this. There's more lessons to be derived, and we might bring this together in the next portion as we connect it with this one. But I just want to end with this. We spoke of a man who entered into Hades and a man who entered into heaven. And Hades here is translated hell. In all of the Old Testament, there's not a single soul of a believer spoken of as being in Hades. The souls of believers are always spoken of being with God, not in Hades. There's only one man who was the best believer whose soul is spoken of as being in Hades. And you're right if you're thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades. Because, see, it did go there. And we can speak of Hades in terms of degrees. We know and understand Jesus did not go to the place of torment itself. There's nothing that would cause us to believe that. There was a time in the ancient church where some believers did think to that degree. But we just think of Hades in that general way, that it's the realm of the dead. But it's still the realm of the dead that the unbelieving dead go. And where torment may be conducted, but not the eternal torment that will be at the end time when judgment comes. See, that's impossible that Jesus would go there, because he's the judge who will then put souls and bodies into that place. So Jesus never went there. But his soul is spoken of as being in Hades with this very man. Not with, but where this very man is. And what I just want to emphasize with this is why, when you believe in Jesus, you can be certain you won't go there. Because Jesus did. That's part of the substitution. The substitutionary atonement. Everything Jesus suffered on the cross is what you and I deserve to suffer. And you and I deserve to be placed where this man is crying from. And see, beloved, take it this way. Apply it to your heart. If it weren't for Jesus, you would be there pleading for water to be dipped into your tongue. One drop, if you could, would calm you to some degree. Such is the misery of hell. Do we realize that this is what we deserve? Do we realize that our sin cost Christ that much? And that sin is that evil that we could be relegated to this place forever and God would have been just? See, this is teaching the heart of God. He is just. And in one word here, we fight against this kind of thought. You can imagine talking to some unbeliever and immediately they're saying, but why would God do this? That is so cruel. And beloved, look at the hypocrisy of the world we live in. The world is in uproar in so many quarters because of the lack of what? Justice. The heart of man calls for justice. And they want it so bad that they will be unjust in so demanding it. And there will be riots calling for justice. And in those riots, they'll do unjust things. But they want justice. And from other quarters is, of course, we need the justice. Just be peaceful about it. But there's an agreement. We all agree that there should be justice. But when God rises, our Creator, and he says what is just, we will say it's unfair. We will say it's unloving. We will say it's unjust. You see, the heart of man, we are judging our Creator and saying that our justice is greater. when there is none greater than God's. And in His Word, He says that He will judge even every idle word that we speak. Every thought that is sinful. Every action. If we want to know what these are, well, the Ten Commandments reveal it all. If you need a summary of the Ten Commandments, it is loving God and loving neighbor. Everything that we have done that we have not loved neighbor and we have not loved God and we never do perfectly condemns us as sinners who deserve hell. And the only way you and I can be saved is by Jesus having gone there, having suffered what hell is on the cross, and in a spiritual way, going to the realm of the dead when Jesus was buried. We understand it's so hard to speak of this, and I don't want to, anywhere we cross could be even heretical. We understand Jesus, His soul went to be with God. We say this with the confessions. And yet, it's the reality. He was in the realm of the dead. He was dead for 3 days. He wasn't there paying for sins of His own. He was there making the payment of the sins of all His people everywhere. And how would you know if you're one? If you believe, if you trust Him, and you see what it is about, it's sin, and how can you not but say, well, then sin, I repent of it, Lord, and I believe that Thou art my Savior. Cleanse me and pardon me. And boys and girls, that's how you can have a hope to be with Lazarus, with Abraham, and more importantly, of course, with Jesus, with the Father Himself. Not just with Abraham, our father in the faith, but with God, our Creator and our Heavenly Father. And I pray and hope that this is the certainty of each one. And that if it isn't, that you would not leave this theme, that you would stay on your knees and beg and plead that the Lord would save you, that He would give you a new heart, that He would give you a new nature, that you would not awake tomorrow with still a heart of unbelief, with a heart with the danger that you would go to a place where there is no return, period. There's no exit from heaven. Not even a soul from heaven can leave to warn people to not go to hell. There's no exit from hell. Beloved, I do not know the state of your soul, but I could say what Jesus says. Jesus knows your heart. Don't be afraid of going to the one who already knows who you are. Confess all your sins and trust in Him. And entrust your life to His care. And be ye saved. And thanking Him for all that you need. For this very end. What you ask can only come from Him. I pray that you would do it. And that you would see your need. And let us pray then to the one who can do this work in our hearts. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty. Lord, our hearts are solemn with the thought that every single soul in this very room, along with every soul in this whole world, are either in one camp or the other. Right now, of those who believe in the Lord Jesus and those who don't. And Lord, we pray that Thou would make it very pressing to the hearts of those who don't, that if they die in their unbelief, what we have read in Thy Word, the torments of the rich man will be akin to the torments of their very souls. We pray, Lord, that the very words for mercy from this man would echo in these hearts, that Thou would not allow these souls to rest until they cry out to Thee for help. And that Thy Holy Spirit, Lord, would rescue them and would give them the heart to believe and would give them the new nature and the new name and would make them, Lord, engrafted into the stump of the vine tree, the olive tree, of the covenant, Lord, that Thou hast made. We pray, O God, that Thou would save graciously, that Thou would make eyes that have been blind to see, and lives that have been dead to be awakened into life. And Lord, even believers, the Lord, that this all makes us realize how important it is that we would be living out our salvation in vivid ways, in grateful ways, and not sleeping and not slumbering, and also, Lord, in ways that are compassionate, that we would share the gospel with the lost. Oh Lord, along the line of busyness of this world, we confess, Lord, how often it is that we end up being indifferent to the fact that souls all round about us that are unsaved are in great danger of hell. So we pray, Lord, press these truths to our hearts, and that we would plead with the unconverted, that we would share Christ with them, and that the unconverted would believe and repent and be saved, and that we may all meet together at the very bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.